When I was growing up in church, occasionally we heard people say things about the devil that we just accepted as being true. And over the years, I've heard a lot of Christians testify about, well, testify maybe is not the right word, but they share things about Satan. And they're not glorifying him, they're just talking about what he does, this, that, and the other. And a lot of the things that they shared that I've heard, for a while I kind of believed some of these things until I started finding out more about God, more about me, and more about the devil. And I know that, years ago, back before I was full-time in ministry, I was working for a bank downtown. And sometimes I'd ride the bus. We were close to the bus line, and I'd ride the bus just to ride the bus, save the gas money, whatever. In nice weather, it was decent because the bus dropped me off not too far from the bank, nice walk and all this. Well, anyway, the bus driver, they would switch routes every so often. And this one bus driver had for a while, he was a Christian and pastored a church here in Dayton, bivocational, obviously, and the church wasn't very big. And I forget one day how this came up, but we were talking about devils, people being possessed and casting devils out. And he made the comment about, well, you know, I'd be afraid to go do anything like that because you cast those devils out, you just don't know what they're going to do. They might come back on you. And I'm thinking, what? I was kind of shocked to hear that. And, you know, sometimes you hear things, you're just not too sure how to reply. Well, I think I'd be better at replying today than what I was back then. But it was I'm thinking, you should know better than that. I mean, if you're pastoring a church, you should know better than that, because the alternative is you don't try to cast that devil out, and in order to, you know, protect yourself, you leave the other person tormented? Come on. Something's not right here. Whatever happened to greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world? But anyway, over the years I've heard so many different things about the devil, things that are wrong. And I was thinking about that just this afternoon, praying about it, and the Lord began, I guess you could say, ministering to me about things that Satan cannot do. And I'm going to share these things with you. It's not that I didn't know this before, but that's what he wants shared tonight, just things that Satan cannot do. See, God is omniscient, which means he's all-knowing. He is omnipotent, which means he's all-powerful. And he's omnipresent. He's always present. He's always there. Satan is none of those things. But the way that some people talk about the devil, it's almost as though they believe the devil is everywhere all the time. He's not. He's not everywhere all the time. Even the Apostle Paul, he was attacked by a messenger of Satan. Well, if Satan can be everywhere all the time, then why send a messenger? Just do the job yourself. And Satan is not all-knowing, and he is not omnipotent, all-powerful. He's none of those things. But one thing he is good at is lying. He's the greatest liar there ever was. And not only is he the greatest liar there ever was, but he's really good at what I would call human psychology. After watching human development for, you know, roughly 6,000 years, he's pretty well figured out how people generally respond. And that's why you see throughout history certain things happening over and over again, because people don't learn. And he continues to deceive. Well, this is very true in the church as well. Satan, as you know, he started out as Lucifer. And we're not going to go back and take a look at all these scriptures, but in Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 19, it reveals that Satan is a created being. When he was Lucifer, and then he fell and so forth, he is a created being. God is the creator. Now, one thing you can be sure of, God didn't create anything or anyone more powerful than himself. Now, we do have a will, and we can choose to go against God, but we are not more powerful than God, and neither is Satan. And yet, you have Christians that act like Satan can just... It's like he can tell God to back off, and God has to back off. Well, if that were true, then everything that God writes about Lucifer, about, you know, I will, you know, my throne will be higher and all this kind of stuff, the things that Scripture reveals, he'd have just done that. If Satan is Lucifer, I mean, if he was that powerful, he would have just done those things. But he couldn't, and he could not prevent himself from being kicked out of heaven. Now, if he was as powerful as what some Christians seem to imply, then he could have prevented himself from being kicked out of heaven. But he couldn't stop that. In fact, when you get into the book of Revelation, you find out it is an angel that binds him and throws him in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. An angel. Not God, not the Father, not the Son, not the Holy Ghost. An angel does that. So that should tell you right there, Satan has severe limitations on his power. But if he can get you to think that he's powerful, then he can instill fear in you. One of the things that really, I guess, that I think of as far as a comparison to this, how many of you remember the movie The Wizard of Oz? And you remember when Dorothy and, you know, the lion and the hay man, what was he? The scarecrow, yeah. Hey man. The tin man. Remember they went in there and you know, I am Oz. And man, they were scared. Well, do you remember later on in the movie, you know, that little mutt, Toto, went running over, grabbed the curtain and pulls the curtain back, and there's this little man standing there, I am Oz, and tries to grab the curtain. In other words, he had been exposed. Well, that's the way it is with Satan. You know, figuratively speaking, he's behind the curtain, working the levers. I am Satan. Ooh, ha, 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 ha. And he's got people hoodwinked, Christians, hoodwinked into thinking he's more than what he is. Now, I'm not saying that, I mean, even Jesus said the stealing, killing, destroying, and all that kind of stuff. Okay, we're not dismissing that. But Christians act like they're helpless. In fact, I remember one time somebody looked me right in the eye and said, Christians are just pawns in this game between God and Satan. And if I told you who said that, some of you would say, well, I know that person, so I'm not going to tell you. As though here we are on the giant chessboard of life, and God and Satan are moving us around. Is that just plain weird? I mean, no disrespect to that person, but that's just plain weird. Now, see, the reason people say things like that is because they don't know. Well, right along with this, look in 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Satan was created, and God is the creator. That right there should tell you bundles about Satan. But it should also tell you bundles about you. Because if Satan is a created being and God is the creator, where do we fit into all of this? I want to ask you a question, and don't yell out the answer because you might embarrass yourself. Are we created beings? The answer is no. We are born. And who is our Father? God. Therefore, since we are born of God, we are in His category. Remember what God said in Genesis. His goal was for man to exist in His image and in His likeness. Man fell. Jesus provided the path of restoration. We put our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and we are born. And the Holy Spirit is doing everything He can to bear witness with our spirit to get us convinced that we are the offspring, the children of God. Now, if we're His children, where does that put us in relation to Satan? How about it puts us in a place above him? Hey, if I'm a child of God in his likeness and his image, and Satan is a created being kicked out of God's presence while I am welcomed into God's presence, who do you think should be running the show? Us. Well, here's another thing that Satan cannot do. He cannot read your mind. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. The Lord said unto Samuel, look not on... Samuel's talking about Saul, or David. And the Lord said, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. The other sons, I mean, this is when David was being chosen to be the king of Israel. And the Lord said, I've refused, you know, the one that you think should be chosen as king. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Now, when you study Scripture, you can't find anything anywhere in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation where Satan is able to look upon the heart of man. He cannot read your mind. He does not know what you're thinking. But he's a judge of character and actions. And as he observes, let me just kind of paint this image for you. Satan has trained his evil little minions, all those demons, how to observe people. And because of that, and because we are, you know, they call it, you know, creatures of habit, many times they're able to anticipate what we'll do in a given situation. Some people, they can pretty well anticipate what those folks will do if that given situation involves alcohol, or drugs, or women, or men, or this, or that. The key is to grow up into the image of Christ and mature spiritually so that you keep throwing him curves. And he has a very difficult time anticipating what you're going to do. See, when Satan appeared to Jesus, he was testing the waters. He had already worked on Adam. And then Jesus comes along, voice comes from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Satan says, okay, well, then I'll, you know, work on him like I did with Adam and see what happens. Jesus turned the tables on him, stood toe to toe and said, get thee hence. Pack up and leave. And the Bible says that he left until another time would come up that he... So anyway, Satan cannot read your mind. In Psalm 44, verse 21, it also talks about God looking at the heart. God knows what you're thinking. He knows the thoughts and intents. He knows what you're thinking, but that's God. Satan cannot read your mind. Now, let me just throw this out right now. I already know that some Christians are going to hear some of this and think, well, he's wrong, and I know for a fact he's wrong. For example, this one that Satan cannot read your mind, some Christians are going to tell you, oh, he sure can. He knows what you're thinking. You know what? Not even Santa Claus knows what you're thinking. Now, I say that jokingly, but the truth of the matter is, we ascribe unto Satan an ability that he does not have. He cannot read your mind. If he could read your mind, he could get an advantage over us. But doesn't the Bible say something about us being in a place where Satan should not get an advantage over us? Absolutely. Satan cannot read your mind. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I want to show you something else that Satan cannot do. 1 Corinthians chapter 14... Verse 2, it says that he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. Satan cannot understand what you're saying when you pray in tongues. And I know that there are Christians, well, he understands every word you're... He does not. Well, yes, he does. I know for a fact. How do you know that? Well, just because I know. Now, it's, again, this goes back to what you think. And now I'm going to be dealing with that whole aspect of what you think. Satan does not know what you're speaking, what you're saying when you pray in tongues. It says here in verse 2 that no man understands him. Now, if we have been created in a position that is higher than all of the angelic beings, and you do understand Satan was the anointed cherub and so forth, we created in the image of God as far as our new birth and so forth is concerned, and man himself was created to be in the image and likeness of God. Angels do not exist in that position. So now here we are in a place to where we have a position higher than all of the angelic beings, the good ones and the bad ones. If no man created in the image of God, born again, according to God's Spirit, can understand us, then how in the world can we justify saying, well, yeah, but our conquered foe, the devil, he knows what we're saying? That's ludicrous. Satan does not know what you're saying when you pray in tongues. If anyone were going to know what you were saying, it would be another believer. But not even believers understand what you're saying, because he tells you right here, no man understands him. Do you really think God is going to give Satan an advantage over us like that, to where Satan could understand what we're praying when we pray in the Spirit? Absolutely not. Satan cannot know, understand, figure out what you're praying when you pray in tongues. However, he can see the results. As what you pray begins to produce the change in your life, he'll begin to see that. That's why he fights praying in tongues. He doesn't understand it, and he doesn't like what it does for you. So he fights it with everything that's in him. He doesn't want. That's why he's got churches out there convinced that you can't speak in tongues, or that you can't pray in tongues anytime that you want. Look over in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Here's another thing that Satan cannot do. He cannot overrule your authority as a believer. He cannot usurp you. Look at this. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, "And what is the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Chapter 2, verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Well, where is Jesus sitting? At the right hand of the Father. Where are we sitting? Where's our position? The right hand of the Father. Do you honestly believe that Satan can usurp our authority? Do you honestly believe that he can look up and say, okay, Jesus is the name above all names, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Yes, yes, I know that part about where every knee's going to bow, tongues confess, Jesus is King and Lord. And I know all about. But just because you're seated there with him, don't you get a big head. Because whenever I feel like it, I can usurp your authority. I don't think so. Even in the natural world, that principle is proven wrong. The king who's in charge of a country has a son. The son is called the prince. Now, who do you think is going to rise up and tell the prince what to do other than the king? Or the prince's mom? You understand the imagery in this. Well, I've been made a king and a priest unto God. And you think, even though I'm not the King of Kings, you think Satan can usurp the authority of a king who has been pronounced a king by God himself? Satan cannot usurp our authority. The reason that some people think he can is because they don't even know their own authority. They don't realize who they are in Christ. They don't realize what they can do in Christ. They don't know what kind of authority they've been given by God. And so therefore, many Christians sit back and they just let the devil run roughshod all over them. You know, I remember one time we had a dog walked in our house. Just, I went out to get the mail, and I come walking back up the steps, open the door and walk in, and something in my peripheral vision, I saw something. I didn't know if it was a shadow or what. And Kathy says, "Jam," and I look down. There's this dog goes walking through our house. It just followed me right in. Well, it was a nice, I mean, it wasn't mean or anything like that, but that was a weird thing. Well, finally, I convinced it, look, you know, you got to go. Now, I wasn't mean to it or anything like that. Quite frankly, if we had been in, if we weren't so busy with ministry and everything else, we might have thought about keeping that little dog. No collar. It was such a cute little thing. And I'm not too big on little dogs, but boy, this one. Anyway, that home, our home was not that dog's home. He had a home. It was clear he'd been groomed and everything else. He had a home. He just was confused. And so, you know, we put him outside. And he wouldn't leave for a long time. He just sat out there barking at the front door. So anyway, he finally left. Well, here's the deal. We're an authority in that house, not that little dog. I'm a king and priest unto God. I have authority over the devil. Now, he's going to lie and do everything he can to convince me I don't have authority over him. But I do. And here, do you remember when Jesus was, more than once, those devils and people would speak out and say, I'm paraphrasing, do we have to go? And he said, yes, you have to go. Get out of here. Don't come back. And they left. Remember the one time, are you going to torment us before the appointed time? And I'm sure he wanted to say yes, but no, get, go, leave. And they had to leave. Well, you know what? If I'm a joint heir with Christ, I've inherited authority. And I have authority over Satan and all his kingdom. That's my position. And he cannot usurp my authority. He might be able to lie to me and get me to not operate in my authority or get me confused about it, but I still have it. What else? Look in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. There's something else that Satan cannot do. He cannot make you sin. Remember years ago, Flip Wilson did that thing, the devil made me do it. You know, everybody would laugh at that and all. But you know what? There are Christians, the way they talk, it's almost as though they think the devil can make them sin. He cannot make you sin. In Romans chapter 6, verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. If I'm free from sin, then sin cannot have dominion over me. And if sin can't have dominion over me, then Satan can't come in and make me do that which has no authority over me, which has no dominion over me. If I've been free from sin, then I don't have to sin. I can choose to sin, but I don't have to. Satan cannot make you sin. And if somebody tells you that, you know, your Christian friends, I mean, if they say, well, I just couldn't help it. You know, the devil made me do that. No, he didn't. And I think a lot of times some Christians realize that the devil didn't make them, but that's just a cop-out to try and excuse their choices. Well, see, right along with the fact that Satan can't make you sin is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There's something else. Turn over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. In other words, Satan cannot tempt you beyond your capacity to say no. Well, the temptation was too great. No, it wasn't. Yes, you weren't there. You don't know what I went through. Doesn't matter. I know what God says. God says there's no temptation that's been presented to you that is greater than your ability to say no. Now see, it doesn't even have to be a temptation to sin. I mean, it could just be a temptation to anything. You cannot be tempted to do anything that is greater than your ability to say no. Every time you're faced with a wrong decision and you're tempted to make that wrong decision, you still can say no. And let's face it, it's easier sometimes just to say yes as far as the inner struggle, if you will. Like the angel on one shoulder, the devil on the other shoulder. You cannot be tempted beyond your ability to say no. Well, see, when I was raised, one of the things that we heard in church was, well, you know, everybody's going to sin sooner or later. It's inevitable. You're going to sin. Well, if you hear that long enough, then when you sin, you just figure, well, it's my time. I was due for a good one here, so here, that was mine. No. I can't be tempted beyond my ability to say no. It's impossible for Satan to do that. Look in Ephesians chapter 6. Show you another one here. Ephesians chapter 6. Take a look here in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. This whole thing of withstand, the way this is written in the King James, it gives the impression of, well, I'm weathering the storm. Well, that's not simply what this is saying. Not only am I weathering the storm, but I am mounting a counterattack. And where it says there, and having done all to stand, that final phrase there, having done all to stand, literally means that not only have I weathered the storm, but I successfully mounted a counterattack. I defeated the enemy, and now I'm standing on his throat. He's not standing on mine, and I'm keeping him under. He's not keeping me under. I'm the victor. I'm the winner. You know, give me the belt. I'm the champion. That's the image this is presenting. In other words, Satan cannot arbitrarily take over your life. And there are Christians, I've heard things kind of like, you know, boy, I just wish I could get the devil off my back. Well, then do it. Then, having done all to stand, and bless God, stand. You know, mount the counterattack. I have a teaching series entitled The Kingdom Strikes First. And it's about Christians, instead of being reactive, being proactive. In other words, not, you know, I'm not going to take it. And we fight back. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. Now, if I'm using God's armor and I'm using God's weapons, what chance does Satan have? Do you really think that he can stand against me? But he wants me to think that. He wants me to believe that I can't take him. Well, the bottom line is I can. But if I don't understand that, and look, how you get away from what this says in here? It's there. Now, you can get an eraser and try to rub it out or something, or tear the page out and throw it away, but you're not going to change the fact that it's there. Satan cannot arbitrarily take over your life. It's impossible. All he can do is try and lie to us to convince us to yield to what it is he wants done. And let's just be honest, too many times we've done that. Now, we didn't mean to, and we didn't do it on purpose, but we were duped. Well, you know what? We're not ignorant of Satan's devices. It's what the Bible says. And the Holy Spirit will show us things to come, which would include attacks. You know, I think all too often we live in hope that God's going to do something beyond what He has said He'll do. What I mean is this. If He says, you're my child, you're my offspring, I'm making my weapons and my armor available to you. I've given you a position right here with my son. You have authority. I mean, on and on it goes. Now, you do like my son in that world where you live. You live as more than a conqueror. Exercise your authority as a king and a priest unto God. I mean, think about it like this. What more can we expect or want him to do than he's already done? How much more is there? What's left? I mean, really, the only thing that's left is the glorification of our bodies. Because everything else has been settled. We just don't understand that the way that we should. I mean, maybe you in here do, but generally in the body of Christ, we don't understand that the way that we should. Look over in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus has been teaching what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And he says here in conclusion, Matthew 7, 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So what he's saying here basically is this. Let me just kind of paraphrase it for us today. You have the Bible, and the Bible is the Word of God. If you take the Word of God and do it, then you're going to build a house that will not fall. But if you dismiss what's in the Word, then you're going to be using building material that cannot sustain the attacks that are going to come. And parts, aspects of your life are going to fall. They're going to crumble. Your life is going to be a shambles around you in ways that you don't really understand. Now, with this in mind, what he had just said about the Word of God, I want to read something to you. As I was praying, I'm going to read quite a bit here to you. We've gone through the Bible. And we've got just a sampling of things that Satan cannot do. Well, listen to this. Satan's ultimate goal is to get people to turn away from the immutable standard of God's Word. When that happens, he can get them to believe anything. They will create their own beliefs, doctrines, and truth about God that have no true foundation in Scripture. He can also get them to accept alterations of God's Word, even if it contradicts the original message. This is how so many different translations have gotten a foothold in the body of Christ. Listen, there are people out there, they swear by, you know, the Summa translation, this one translation, all this other. And then when you get into them and you start looking, they have deviated from the truth so much, it's unbelievable. And yet in these different translations, they have all these endorsements by these scholars and these preachers. And I wonder if some of these people who have given the endorsements have actually read these translations, because they are so far off. They leave verses out, they rearrange verses, they change things, and they completely alter the original message. And let me just say this, you know, look, I've been around for a long time. I've looked at a lot of versions, and I've done a lot of research, and I've studied things into Greek and the Hebrew. I'm not a Greek and Hebrew expert, but I do know how to get the books out and look and read. I know how to do that, and I'm telling you right now, the King James Version is the best English translation. Now, I don't care what you say. Don't send me your emails and tell me I'm wrong. I can send you almost a bookload of verse comparisons that will show you what the where the other versions have missed it. And, you know, what's incredible is that, get this, I have actually done that in the past. Now, in the King James, it says blah, blah, etc. And then I'll say, now, in this version, it says, this version, it says, this version, it says, that version, it says. And there are people who have heard this. And I have clearly shown them how that the version they're using has butchered and destroyed critical passages in Scripture. And they've seen it with their own eyes. And they still insist on using the twisted versions of Scripture. Man, I don't know what to do at that point. I mean, all I can do is present the information. Now, you take it from there. And I've had people who have wanted to, you know, politely argue about it. And listen, you're too late. You are way too late. And as far as English, unless you become a Greek and Hebrew scholar, and you can read the literal Greek and Hebrew, then your best shot as far as English is concerned is King James Version. Now you can say, well, I just don't. Well, then just don't. That's up to you. I'm just telling you. Yes, but all the these and thous and hithertos and thitherfores and everything else. Well, you know what? I doubt if those words confuse the Holy Spirit. Have you considered praying in tongues? Between the King James and praying in tongues, you're going to come to the place of understanding. Now, if you want to debate that among yourselves, that's totally up to you. But don't come to me and try to convince me otherwise. Just flat out don't. Because I've done too much reading on this. And when Satan, if he's able to get us to turn away from the immutability of God's Word, the door is then open for anything to happen. I can then come to the place of starting to believe that Satan has some kind of power, authority, or whatever over me that he doesn't have. I'll begin to believe that he can read my mind when he can't read my mind. I will have spiritual events in my life that will convince me to believe something that contradicts the Word of God. For example, I can believe that I've had a visitation by an angel named Emma, and then begin to teach about how the angel named Emma will appear and bless and speak the Word of God. Well, wait a minute. There are no female angels. Oh, but now, Brother Martin, I beg to differ with you. Preacher so-and-so, he had the encounter. He may have had an encounter, but it sure wasn't with an angel from God. God doesn't have any angels named Emma. There are no, unless... Angels don't go through those operations and get changed, okay? There are no female angels. They don't exist. And if any preacher stands up and says, I have met Emma, that preacher hasn't met an angel from God. He's met an angel of light. He's met a devil. A demon masquerading. Well, see, you say something like that, and boy, you've got Christians out there that, you know, the hair on the back of their neck starts to stand up because they start to get upset over this. Once you move away from the immutability of God's Word, you are open to all kinds of wrong stuff. And you'll start to buy into it. Because when you no longer accept that what God's Word says is what He said, and that's the end of it, when you move away from that, then you will begin defending perversions, a twisting of God's original plan for marriage, whatever that means. Just, it doesn't have to be homosexual marriages. It can be any. There are people right now trying to get it to where you can marry more than one person. As soon as you move away from the immutability of God's Word, you have opened the door to believe anything. And that's what Satan wants to do. See, he'd like to keep you from church. But if he can't do that, I mean, if he can just get Christians to start looking outside the Word of God and saying, well, you know, maybe, maybe not. Well, that's just not how we... Well, that's just... If he can get you to do that instead of saying, look, this is what God says. See, this is why Christians find it so easy to give into sin. Because if you don't believe there are consequences for your actions, if you don't believe that you're going to be standing before the judgment seat of Christ, if you don't believe that when God says, this here is sin, don't do it, if you dismiss those things, then you begin to embrace those things. As soon as you get away from the Word of God as the eternal standard is when you're going to begin to justify all kinds of crazy stuff. Let me continue reading this. When Adam was confronted with eating what God had forbidden him to eat, he rationalized his decision and subsequent actions according to what he decided was right. Christians tend to address situations like Adam due to an untrained mind and undisciplined emotions. They rationalize in their minds a perceived action on the part of God according to what they think he would or should do, irrespective of what is recorded in his word or the pattern of his behavior revealed in his word. In other words, people that sit around and say, well, I just don't know, what would God do? Okay, what's the pattern of behavior recorded in the word of God? That's what he's going to do. You don't have to sit around and scratch your head and think, well, is he going to get mad if I do this? Well, did he get mad at other people for doing it? Well, yeah, okay. This is not tough. But see, when we begin to take a look at this and we don't want to accept it, then we start rationalizing, well, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? Yes, you know what? I believe everybody ultimately is going to be reconciled unto God, and no one is going to spend time in hell. And some people have even gone so far as to rationalize that Satan himself and all the demons are going to be reconciled back to God. Oh, yeah. Well, what does it talk about in Scripture, you know, that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels? What does it talk about the lake of fire for all eternity? I mean, what about that part? Well, but Brother Martin, if he's a loving God. Well, he is a loving God. That's why he sent his son Jesus, so that we don't have to spend eternity in the lake of fire. What have you missed in this? See what I'm getting at? When you get away from the Word, it's no longer your standard. Then you begin to rationalize and you make decisions based upon what you think God should do or what you interpret God would do. And you don't even pay attention to the pattern demonstrated in Scripture. Look in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And we're going to pick up what Jesus was saying here in verse 43. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. Now notice he says his mouth speaketh, not his actions speaketh. His mouth. And you know, we many times, well, actions speak louder than words. Well, sometimes that's true. But over a period of time, we have the ability to control ourselves as far as actions are concerned. But over that period of time, what comes out of our mouth is going to tell us what's really going on. Listen to this. The amount of truth a Christian is living by will be reflected by what he says. When Christians believe a thing, they will defend it with everything in them. The only hope you have of persuading them differently is if they are willing to put their beliefs up next to the infallible word of eternal truth. So in other words, example here, people have contacted me over the year, you know, said things, well, I think, you know, blah, blah, etc. And I ask, well, where do you find that in Scripture? Help me. I don't tell them, oh, you're wrong, you fool. I give them the opportunity to convince me. And I ask them, help me see what you've seen in Scripture that has convinced you what you just said is true. So I'm yielding the platform to them. Well, they can't. Or else they take, you know, a little verse or something, and then that gives me the opportunity to tell them something like, well, you know, if we put that verse back in the context of the chapter, or, you know, whatever. When you take what you believe and you put it up next to the scale of God's Word, does it measure up? Can it withstand the scrutiny of the Word of God? Not my judgment and not your judgment. But if we compare what you're saying, what you believe, what you're teaching, what you've declared to other people, if we take that and we compare it to what we see in Scripture, what's the pattern in the Word? What are the declarations of the Word? Then are you right or are you wrong? Well, I've encountered some folks, they don't want to do that. And then they come back with this, well, that's just your opinion. No, you know, I was thinking about that today. And I won't go into the details about what I was thinking about, but it had to do with a potential conversation with someone. And how that they may very well ask me, what is your opinion on a certain subject? And suddenly it hit me. I don't have an opinion. What I have is the Word of God. And it's not my opinion. If God has said something is sin, then it doesn't matter if I would find that thing pleasurable. God says it's sin. So it's not my opinion. And I had never really thought of it like that. And as I sat there this afternoon at home, you know, right there at the table, I guess right after I had lunch, I'm thinking about this, and it's like, gee, there are a lot of things about which I don't have an opinion. I really don't. Because what I believe, what other people would define as an opinion, has been molded by what God has said in His Word. I don't have an opinion. And so therefore, you know, some folks have come back, well, that's just your opinion. No, it's not my opinion. This is what the Word of God has said. And you know, one of the things that I guess we could put it like this, it is to our benefit to yield our opinion to the Word of God and let the Word of God establish what's going on inside of us to where we don't have opinions. And you know, for a long time when I heard people, I mean, this has been going on maybe, I don't know, last 2-3 years. I want to hear people say things like, well, you know, my opinion is my. I had this little funny thing on the inside of me, like this check, and I didn't understand why. I couldn't figure it out. Well, see, when you let the Word of God dictate your belief system, you don't have an opinion. God has said it, and that's just the way it is. And opinions mean nothing. This is what God has said. Like it or not, man, this is what God has said. You know, I'm sure that back when the Jews were living under the law, they sure would like to have been able to eat, you know, some barbecued ribs or something. But God said, no, you don't do that. So it wouldn't have mattered if they'd have walked by a heathen's house and they were having a cookout. It's like, man, that smells good. What is that? Oh, barbecued ribs. You want some? Oh, no, no, can't eat that. You know, their nostrils are flaring, drool running down their chin. God said no. Well, we know we can eat those things now, but you understand what I'm getting at. When God's Word becomes a standard by which we live, then even if there's something I've held as my opinion for years, man, I've got to lay that down. Well, to continue reading here. Boy, this next part, when I read this to you, I was so impressed by this. Now, you're going to understand when I read it to you, because I'm telling you, I don't think there's any way, if you had given me 3 or 4 eternities, I don't think I could have come up with anything this intelligent. I know, I mean, obviously I've been sharing with you here what the Lord said to me during prayer, but listen to this. The Bible is the only book Christians treat as a collection of separate entries rather than a methodical, progressive, precisely arranged work of divine literature having a perfect, holy point of origin, miraculously dictated to individual writers separated by location and time. He's saying, you're going to read that again. I will. Now listen to this. The Bible is the only book Christians treat as a collection of separate entries rather than a methodical, progressive, precisely arranged work of divine literature having a perfect, holy point of origin miraculously dictated to individual writers separated by location and time. That's amazing. And as he's saying that, it's like, Shazam, he's right. Here's what I mean. We look at the Bible and we say, the book of, the book of, the book of. And we begin to separate it out. And we don't really do it intentionally, but it's like we don't realize what we're doing. And we the concepts and teachings in, let me just pick a book, you know, in 1 Samuel, just to pick a book. Okay, that's 1 Samuel. But this over here is Colossians. That stuff's Old Testament. This stuff is New Testament. Man's the one who did that. God's the one who gave it to us as a completed work of His. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So ultimately, it goes back to God. Men just put it together. And the miraculous part is how this was done over centuries. And yet when you put it together, it's not a collection of entries, it is a whole. And I was thinking about this, it's like when I was in school, English class, and you know, they always make you read books. And then they give you tests on the books and all this other. So let's just, you know, say a Charles Dickens book. So here we have a Charles Dickens book. You know, you've been assigned to read Oliver Twist. So, you know, we're reading Oliver Twist. Well, then one day the teacher stands up. Okay, now folks, you know, kids, we want to talk about the book and how we've been reading it. Now, what if I had stood up and said, Miss Jabberwocky, you know this book is a good book. However, it's been a long time since Dickens wrote this. And, you know, out of the 16 chapters in the book, chapters 3 through 7 really no longer apply to what is written. Therefore, I see no need for us to read chapters 3 through 7. And not only that, chapters 8 through 16. Once you get to chapter 10, pages 185 through 197 are no longer relevant to the story as it is today. And so, therefore, I see no need for us to read those pages in that chapter. Now, what do you think Miss Jabberwocky's going to do? She's going to give me a look like I'm some kind of a nut. And she's going to say, don't you understand, when Dickens wrote this book, it's a complete work. You can't just pull chapters out and expect to understand what is written. You have to read chapters 1 through 16, or however many chapters are in Oliver Twist. See, we don't do that with books on the market. You understand what I mean? But we do it with the Word of God, and then we expect to come up with a conclusion that is correct, but we've left out half of what's said. We've dismissed a bunch of it. Well, yes, but we don't need to read that stuff about the law because we're no longer under the law. Now, wait a minute. If you go into the New Testament, you can read that whole story of the Jews being under the law that God presented to us and says, okay, this is to be an example to you. You go back and you read what they did to get an idea of my expectations of man. Well, see, when you begin dissecting and pulling apart and removing, you're fragmenting the message. And that's, I mean, when he said this, it's the only book that we as Christians treat as a collection of separate entities rather than a divine whole, if you will. Listen to this. The Bible gives a revelation of the perfected potential of every human, as well as the sad consequences awaiting those who refuse the potential that awaits them. From start to finish. If it starts out with God saying, I want man to exist in my image and my likeness, and by the time you get to the third chapter, that's been all messed up, then shouldn't it behoove us to start with the fourth chapter and keep reading and believing that the sum total of everything helps us understand how we get back to the original intent he declared in chapters 1 and 2. It all works together. It all fits together. But when we begin dismissing it, we begin missing the message. We violate the truth that has been given to us. Now, to our benefit, we do this innocently, in that we kind of been trained to do this in our churches. There are some denominations, I mean, I don't know how many, but they pretty much ignore the Old Testament completely. But wait a minute, what about in the book of Psalms? I don't want to ignore what's in the book of Psalms. I don't want to ignore Proverbs, divine wisdom. I mean, my goodness. Proverbs gives us a revelation of what we can do when we operate by the wisdom of God. I need that. I can't dismiss any of this. It all fits together. Say it like this, to paraphrase Romans. You know, all Scripture works together for good. You can't just toss it out. Now let's close with Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. In verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed, or do not remain conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This goes back to what God was talking about, how that Christians rationalize in their minds a perceived action on the part of God according to what they think he would or should do, irrespective of what is recorded in his word or the pattern of his behavior revealed in his word. In other words, we're born again, but we're not thinking born again. A person who's thinking born again is going to realize, I can't just start taking this apart and throwing chapters out and saying it's irrelevant, I don't need it anymore. I can't just dismiss. If all Scripture has been given and is profitable for me, then that means from Genesis to Revelation, all Scripture. There's nothing that I can leave out. When I start thinking born again, I start realizing there are things that Satan cannot do in my life. There are things that Satan can't do unless I lay down my authority and let him have at me. There are things he can't do. My example is Jesus. If Satan could have killed Jesus early, he'd have done it. Remember when Jesus was born? They tried to kill those babies. God intervened supernaturally, gave Joseph a dream, what to do, and so on and so forth. Listen, you don't think God's on your side? He is. And the Bible confirms that. If God be for us, who can be against us? Man? Devil? No. God is for us. And because he's for us, he has placed us in a position to be able to rule and reign in this life by Jesus Christ. But if we do not change the way we think and get our thinking lined up with who we have become, then we're just going to bounce all over the place in life and never really succeed according to God's plan. Don't fragment the word. Leave it intact. Accept it as a whole. And receive from it the revelation that God will give you concerning who you are in Christ and what you can do and how beaten the devil really is. Praise God.